A good thing to think of in general and broad terms. Again, Paul says in Ephesians, we're to lay aside the old self. Again, that's a very broad way of talking about everything that used to characterize my life before I became a Christian. I'm to put that off to the side. We're to deny ungodliness, Paul says in Titus chapter 2. We are to abstain from those lusts which wage war against the soul, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, it's broad terms. Because, again, we need to see them not as one thing, little thing here, one little isolated thing here, but kind of a general broad picture that this is a problem that I have to deal with in the entire scope of my life and my mind. But sometimes when we do that, it's easy to kind of categorize and generalize things and say, talking about categories and not think, well, how does this specifically relate to an area of life, an area of activity that I have? We sometimes don't make that specific kind of leap. So that's why I think that this passage tonight that I want to look at is important to kind of help not just have a broad focus of our war against sin, but this specific focus, and it's just a very short verse, Deuteronomy 10:16. It says, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Now, medically, circumcision is not done for the heart. It was the way in which, circumcision was the way in which the God's covenant people would be marked out on their bodies as set apart for him. And so when the Lord here says in his word that, speaking of Israel, they were to do these things, circumcise their heart, and stiffen their neck no longer. This was, I believe, well, it's an action they were to be involved in. Now, a couple things, as we look at this issue of circumcising the heart, there are two ways in which the imagery of circumcising the heart is used. One is an action that is entirely of God, that is a once-for-all change. And the same language is used, I believe, here in this context of this statement to those who, a mixed company of believers and unbelievers. Again, this is just following the sin with the golden calf, where there were some believers, some unbelievers, obviously, in the congregation. But there's this call to circumcise their hearts. So I want to talk about the distinctions there between the two, because it's important not to confuse them. Because there is a circumcision of the heart that only God does, that is a once-for-all inauguration, the beginning of life in Christ. And the other one is one I believe that it is a good way to describe and talk about this continual attitude of the repentant believer, the one who follows the Lord. So first of all, in the contrast here, the work of the Lord that he does in the new birth for the believer is one described, I believe, as God circumcising the heart of men. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says this, speaking of this change that he will bring about, says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so you may live. Now, the language there is the fundamental command. You know, if God, when the Lord God asks the contemporaries in the first century, what's the great commandment? Actually asked, well, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God. The second is to love your neighbors yourself. Neither command can the unbeliever do. The unbeliever cannot actually fulfill those commands. Christ has fulfilled the law. He's fulfilled all the commands of God. And because believers are in Christ, then, as Paul says, love fulfills the law. In other words, believers who have been perfectly made right with God, justified in God's eyes, then the ways in which we live, we still actually then are able to fulfill the commands of God because we have been already brought into a relationship of righteousness with him. But again, God's activity of initiating life with him is, again, described, I believe, as circumcising the heart so they might love the Lord your God. We see this again in Ezekiel chapter 36. This is an eschatological passage. We're speaking about the nation of Israel in the future. And I believe this is, I was just reading it today again and thinking about it. And this speaks about God. He says in verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, I will take you from the nations, speaking to Israel, gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. This is the same activity, I believe, that in Ezekiel is talking about this eschatological, what's going to happen to the people of Israel when, as we believe and teach, that prior to the second coming of Christ, there will be an ingathering of Jews in the land, unbelieving, and at some point God will change their hearts, and I believe that happens after the church is gone, and then the Lord saves 144,000 evangelists in Judah, in Jerusalem, and they go out, and all Israel, as Paul says, will be saved. But this is eschatological, but speaking about this changing of heart, that I believe is the same description of what the action that God says, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, is circumcising the heart. So there's a unique, once-for-all, salvific circumcision of the heart, the changing of the heart that God does. Again, that would be proper to speak of when we talk about justification, about regeneration. That would be in the same category, in the same time frame, if we can use that language of that. But I believe the text that I'm looking at tonight in Deuteronomy chapter 10 is speaking about this obligation that we have, that people have, to circumcise our hearts, to essentially, as I believe we'll look at in a minute here, Jeremiah says, to break up the fallow ground, to circumcise our own hearts. The idea is that God causes us to do this and use the same imagery in a different way. This heart work is the responsibility of man as he hears the commands of God. So in other words, when God says this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, he'd already given the Ten Commandments. He'd already spoken to the people and brought them out of Egypt. And he had brought Moses up to the mountain, given him the commands, the tablets. Moses comes down, the calf, the breaking of the tablets, the killing of 3,500 idol worshipers, and all that goes on there. And then he goes back up to the mountain, gets the two new tablets, and this call now to circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. And these two descriptions in verse 10 are important, because a heart that is not circumcised is a heart that is of the person whose neck is also stiff. So to fail at the task of circumcising the heart is to turn a deaf ear to God's commands, or to harden the ground of the heart and resist the Holy Spirit. Again, Jeremiah 4 says this, starting verse 1, he says this to Israel: if you return, Israel, then you should return to me. If you'll put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem: break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like the fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Again, the picture here, again, not getting graphic in what circumcision is, but it's a removing of that which covers, that hardness around the heart. Particularly in his language here when it comes to removing of the foreskin of the heart. It is to, again, purify the heart. The unbelieving and unrepentant and obstinately rebellious Israel is described by Stephen in Acts chapter 7 as a stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart people who resist the Holy Spirit. again, this breaking of the fallow ground or the ground to make the ground ready to receive what God has said. So this is the two ways in which this language is used, I think. One is the activity solely of God in the circumcision of the heart that brings about salvation. But then again is the continual call upon men to circumcise their hearts so that they might hear and respond in truth. So what does it mean to have stick necks or to have a heart in need of that delicate, detailed surgical work? Well, one way to describe this is obstinacy. The Lord describes the people of Israel as stiff-necked and obstinate. He says that in Exodus 32, this is again right around the time of the golden calf, he says of the people of Israel, they are an obstinate people. Obstinate is a word that means like a stubborn refusal to change in the face of repeated attempts at persuasion. This was not a kind of a statement out of the blue. If you start in Exodus, beginning, the nation had seen all that God had done. We'd already seen what a stubborn, obstinate heart did to Pharaoh in Egypt. One of my favorite passages in there is during one of the middle plagues. Some of the counselors of Pharaoh finally say to him, "Do you not see that Egypt is destroyed in your refusal to let Israel go?" But he still hardened his heart. And there was a continuation of these judgments that God brought about on Egypt. But an obstinate, stubbornly refusing to conform, to change, to obey. Now, this can come out in various different ways. Oh, a good example of this kind of stubborn obstinance, if you think of the story of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, had two sets of counselors. The older guys worked with his dad and his younger buddies. And because it was the Lord's plan to take away part of the nation from under the house of David because of Solomon's sin, Rehoboam listened to the counselors that were his age. And the language or the description is that he answered harshly. In other words, his response to the pleading of the people, showing forth his own refusal to do what is right and good, came out as harsh responses to the people. He spoke harshly. So you can, one of the ways in which this obstinate heart comes out in harsh responses, that's not to say that everything that seems harsh or that a person or a culture might say is harsh is that, but a harshness that is devoid of gentleness, that is devoid of humility, and we'll come back to humility. Obstinacy is an unwillingness, a perpetual unwillingness to listen to God from his word or from his messengers. Ezekiel is sent to minister to the people. And in chapter 3, it says this. He said, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you're not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand, but I have sent you to them who should listen to you.'" It's a key there. Ezekiel 3, verse 7, then he goes on to say, "Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate." Then he goes on to, as he prepares Ezekiel, he says, "Behold, I've made your face as hard as their faces, your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I've made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house." Again, you have this picture of Israel's refusal to listen to God. They're going to not listen to his messenger. And they're described as having this hard forehead. And again, we understand that. We have similar language of being thick-headed. That's the same kind of language. They have a harder than flint, this 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 rock-faced foreheads, unwilling to waver in their obstinate rejection and rebellion from God's commands. It's a characteristic, again, this obstinacy of those who have heard. This is why I think it's important to notice it's not just talking about anyone in general. It's those who've heard and will hear the truth. They've already rejected the words of the Lord that Israel had been given before them. They're going to then, as God says to Ezekiel, reject him as well. And it's a continuing characteristic of these people. So it looks like this, to have this pattern, this thick head. And it's an entrenched obstinance sometimes. Again, this can happen to the nation of Israel. It can happen to individuals as we walk through life. And again, one of the things that I try to encourage whenever I get the chance is to make sure to care for the sensitivity of your conscience. Because this has to do with Christian freedom too, I guess. But the issue is, if your conscience is pricked and you're concerned about something, the worst you can do is to ignore it and to put it aside. For instance, if in the language and the imagery of the New Testament, when there was, you could eat meats, and there was, that meat might have been bought at an idol market. If someone thought it would be sinful to eat that food, though even though it wasn't, the worst thing you do for that person is to say, it's okay, go ahead and eat it. Ignore your conscience. Better thing was for the mature believer to also stay back and not eat, so as to not lead his brother to stumble. In other words, we want to be careful not to deaden, not to diminish the sharpness of the conscience, because what that can do is that can then deaden us to hear and listen to to receive the conviction on from God on any number of areas of life. The same thing is to avoid dealing with a sin for a prolonged period of time will mean that sin you'll forget that it's there sometimes. Your conscience will be dead to it. And so it's this entrenched obstinacy, again, which can be just because you've refused it for so long, you don't even recognize that it's there anymore, because that's just the way that it is. God describes Israel in general repeatedly with this categorical description of consistently rejecting the commands of God as having stiff necks, hardened hearts. Again, which connects directly to this need for circumcising of the heart. A hardened heart, a stiff neck, a heart that needs to be circumcised, again, is a need that Israel historically needed. I mean, when you look at from different epochs of time, when they're looking back in history, they recognize that the people that came before them were stiff-necked. In 2 Kings, looking back to the Exodus and then the early kingdom, it said that, speaking of Israel, they had not listened to God, but they had stiffened their neck like their fathers and did not believe in the Lord their God. We see that in Chronicles as well. Nehemiah, during the time of the exile and the return, speaking back to the time of the kings, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. Jeremiah says the same thing. They did not incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. Again, Jeremiah was definitely during the exile time. Stephen again says that to the contemporaries who had just killed the Christ. Historically in the past, they didn't listen. They stiffened their necks. There's all kinds of external acts of piety, feigned religion, as chronicled in all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the minor prophets. They had the trappings of worship that made that God did not delight in, because as we talked about on Sunday, they came close to God with their lips, but their hearts were moved far from them. That was part of this whole situation. But this problem of stiff necks looks like a consistent unwillingness to repent, an unwillingness to conform, an unwillingness to hear and obey the commands of God. So what's the response if next? How ought we to respond? Well, in one word, the word is humility. And again, as we talk about the surgical need to circumcise our hearts, again, the surgical precision of dealing with sin, we need to be careful as we examine our lives in specific areas. And the way that we do that is with humility. You know, if there's pride and selfishness is at the heart of a stiff neck. And it is the proper response to this is humility. This humble attitude and disposition that I want to, it is very possible, very likely that I'm wrong on something, that I'm sinning in some area that I'm not aware of, or that I may be in denial about. And to look at my life, look at my heart with humility. Sometimes people say to me, Eric, when we're talking about something, you always think you're right in conversations. And the answer is, well, of course. Don't we all? Because otherwise you change your mind. If you thought you were wrong, you'd have a different answer. But humility says, I might not be right, and I'm willing to change if I see what is true and right. That's the difference between being hard-hearted and stubborn and just thinking you have the right answer. But humility is the response that we must have to a hardness of heart, to examine ourselves and to be willing to see that maybe there's an area in my life currently that's been there for a long time that I need to diagnose and surgically deal with. Humility in action, examples of humility, Numbers 12:3 is often a maligned verse in the Old Testament. It says Moses wrote the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Numbers 12:3 says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Now he could have just been saying a dad joke there, which is very possible, because that sounds like something a dad would say. But at the same time, it's true. He wrote it. If it's true, it's not wrong to write it. Some people say that is again, an evidence that, well, Moses must not have written the entire, you know, book of Numbers, because, I mean, how could he write that? Well, I mean, he wrote a lot of crazy. He wrote a lot of amazing things. Now, can you imagine, again, this being true and then him writing this? Really? Anyway, that's my own cartoon bubble there of how that may have gone on. But let's go to a less maybe murky picture there. Jesus himself says in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. To find the picture of genuine humility, not in the face of personal sin for sure, but humility in action is Jesus Christ. Learn from him. And the way we learn from him is to read about him, to study him, to ask him to help us understand his word. So we have examples, again, primarily, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the story of Moses is maybe potentially a more graspable picture, because he was a sinner, like you and me. So humility, we have examples, but also humility in action is more than mere religious external activity, again, which is loathsome to the Lord. It's not just saying the right words or whatever it might be. This is heart work. This is heart surgery. Now humility. When we talk about humility of the heart, it is those who are humble, whom the Lord hears, and who are guided by the Lord, which is exactly where we want to be in conformity. This humility, this thinking of ourselves in the proper perspective, not thinking too much of ourselves, not putting my own ideas and thoughts where they ought not to be. Not to be downcast and Eeyore-like, but to have a proper perception of the sinner who serves the living and true God, who ought to be, we ought to be in a state of a state of desired submission. I want to do that which God has said. I want to be and act in the ways that God has said are good and good for me and will honor Him. Humility wants to take not what I want as a primary driving force, but if what I want is in conformity with what He wants, then I definitely want to do that. If it's not, I don't. Humility, again, the idea of it is to bow the knee. When someone is humbled, they're made to bow before the one who is Lord. Whether it's in battle, whether it's in politics, the idea is the one submitting, bowing to the other. Humility is the heart attitude of bowing continually before the Lord. Again, the Lord hears the desire of the humble and strengthens their hearts. Psalm 10, verse 17. Isaiah 66 says, "For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." The word on the page becomes the word in the heart only for those who know the Lord God. Unbelievers, the best they can do is know a lot about what the Bible says. But those who know the Lord, those who have been, who are known by Him, are those who have His word in their hearts and who then tremble at His word in fear, in reverence, in praise. Again, Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, after he had these visions, he went after, he set his heart, verse 12 says in Daniel 10, at understanding what God had given to him and prostrating himself before the Lord that he might know and understand. That is the action of one who is humble of heart, desires to be conformed and transformed, both in the big areas, but also to understand the truth of the specific revelation, for Daniel that is. And the humble of heart is the one who is also guided by the Lord. This is, again, humility of heart is the attitude of a person who wants to be in submission to what God has said. The attitude is that if I'm wrong, I want to change, to believe what's right, and to do what is right. Also in the Old Testament, it is, well, I'll read Zephaniah 2:3, it says this, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out His ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility." Those who are humble are those who, it says, who carried out His ordinances. Again, in the true, clear, I think perfect understanding of what that means is that only those who have been justified by faith can, again, fulfill the commands of God by loving neighbor, loving the Lord. Again, humble of heart is a way to describe those who are truly believers. Humble heart is also pictured as childlike dependence. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 18, unless you're converted and become like children, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Children in loving homes are guided to proper action, proper thinking, proper believing by their parents. and children who are trained by in the Lord by parents walking with the Lord want to conform to what their parents say. We see this even in the broken, sinful context. Parents want to be like, or kids want to be like their parents. This childlike obedience and dependence is a picture of humility. But also, again, I'll come back and kind of end with this, that humility, this response to the stiff neck, that this action, that this disposition that's needed for the surgical work of circumcising of the heart is a desire to be submitting to what God has said, where he said it, and how he said it. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. I believe that context speaks about submitting to elders, to submitting to those in authority over them. And so the idea here is continually submit to that which God has given to us. That humility of heart. So when we think about the Christian's interaction with sin, we ought to have a category for the broad, general attitudes of mortify the flesh, put to death the deeds of the flesh, put off the old self, but also have that humility of heart that looks at specific areas and specific things so we can do that surgically precise heart work of working to unstiffen our necks and to conform to what God has said. So, circumcising your hearts, the surgical activities of the Christian life. And I guess the last thing I'll say tonight is this. So often it's easy to say in general categories, this anger is bad, greed is bad. But when we talk about, if that's all I say, I'm maybe ignoring the tentacles where the greed or the anger have seeped into and have grips into my own heart. And in humility of mind, a submission to God, to be able to take that scalpel out and cut away, that way I can then be violent with the entirety of anger, of greed, or whatever it might be. But I'll deal with that careful heart work. Well, I'll close this in prayer, and then we can have a time of fellowship and food and then some practice. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for tonight, that we could look into your word and consider this delicate activity of circumcision of the heart. May we